Question is whether you know it. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that our hearts will be open, our minds will be focused, that we'll be attentive, that we'll be vulnerable, that we'll be challenged. In your precious and holy name, amen. Have a seat. Let's get our head in the game. Let's remember where we've been. It's my objective that every time we get done with one of these series, you've heard it often enough that you could virtually repeat it and have the main points on the tip of your tongue. So, first century Rome and 21st century America are so very much alike. It's an amazing thing. Most of us have grown up, all of us have grown up in this time. And sometimes when someone is in the midst of a particular set of circumstances, they don't recognize the depth to which they're in them. I don't think we understand. I mean, really, I gave you 15 minutes on one Sunday, four or five Sundays ago, that just compared like 20 different things that are so very similar. I don't think you and I really grasp how very similar first century Rome and 21st century America are alike. It's phenomenal. And we live in a world system with a world philosophy and a world view that the recipients of Paul's original letter would have understood. They may not recognize all the technology, but they would understand where we live, how we live, the manner of our life. They would understand the way in which we live. And Paul wants to encourage these believers in that city. He wants to establish them. He wants to strengthen the believers in Imperial Rome. But he also wants to have a harvest of Greco-Roman converts set free. Not from there, but from our world philosophy, world system, worldview. And the theme of Paul's letter is set in Romans 1, 16 and 17. And it just says, by faith. From faith to faith by faith. Just sets it out. No works. You cannot do this. Paul levels the playing field as he firmly establishes the fact that whether you are religious and arrogant because of that religiosity, or whether you are secular and ignorant, maybe unaware, everyone is without excuse. Everyone is guilty. As we stand before God, none of us have met that mark. None of us have hit the bullseye. We've all fallen. We've all strayed and wandered. And then he explains justification and redemption and atonement extended to those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, extended to those who believe in them and trust their lives to him. And just to clarify, he summarizes how the disobedience of one man, Adam, brought about death, sin and death into the world, and how the obedience of one man, Christ, brought about righteousness and life into the world to those who place their faith in him. Paul knows that everything he has said is causing some internal struggle, some internal, as he says, suffering, some turmoil in their lives, because things that they've always thought and felt, things that they thought were well established, are sort of being confronted as he writes. But he tells them, don't just go through it, rejoice. Rejoice in that internal struggle. I mean, embrace it. Sounds sort of crazy, doesn't it? Embrace it. Like it. Rejoice in it. Endure it. Remain in it. Remain under it, because it will produce character, It will mature you. It will grow you up. And that will produce hope. And as you read, you wonder if he pauses there to say, rejoice in this internal struggle because of what he's just said or what he's about to say. In the early days of jet propulsion, there was a university professor who recognized the ingenious capabilities of a new, young, freshman student. And that professor invested in the student, not for 4 or 6, but for 8 long years. And he poured all of his knowledge into this brilliant young man. And that young man graduated valedictorian with a doctorate in aerodynamic engineering. And after graduation, that student went up and he embraced that professor and thanked him and said, you know, I'll be writing. We won't lose touch. I owe you so much. And then as he was saying goodbyes, he informed him that he would be catching the next train back to his hometown. His family. And the professor inquired, after everything I've taught you, why are you catching the next train and not the next flight? Aerodynamic engineering doctorate. The student, now doctor, remarked, you know, you've taught me everything you know about designing, constructing, and installing jet engines. But I just can't bring myself to get on the plane. I just am not convinced that those things are going to stay up there. The professor, sort of distraught, insists that the student takes his first flight. And he offers to buy the ticket. Look, if money is a problem, I'll buy the ticket. And the student becomes more and more adamant and resistant, and still refused. What's the moral of the story? What's the moral of the story? Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. It was in your bulletin last week to read Romans chapter 6. I reminded some of you on Wednesday night to read Romans chapter 6. What chapter are you supposed to be? How many of you noticed it today? Chapter 7, read Romans 7 in preparation for next week. Romans chapter 6. Hope you've read it. Paul, in an effort to evoke depth, in an effort to evoke growth, asks a lot of questions in this chapter. There are two main rhetorical questions that Paul poses his readers in this chapter, in verse 1 and verse 15. Now, if you'll allow me, let me give you the Brian recent revised Amer-Italian paraphrase, okay? If we are no longer under the law, we are no longer bound to the law, are we not free to determine the manner of our own behavior? And if we are under grace, if the manner of our own behavior happens to be wrong, simply will not grace more abundantly be applied? These are the two main sort of thoughts that Paul poses as he asks these rhetorical questions, and he answers his own question with three significant words, one of which I asked you to pay attention to Wednesday night. Know, K-N-O-W, know, to know something. Number 2, count. And number 3, yield. Keep your finger in Romans 6 and listen. Just listen. Stay in Romans 6, but listen to 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. stop, pause, contemplate, ponder what you just heard. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. Who called us by His own glory and goodness. Dare I say, if sometimes we feel as though we don't have what we need to live for Him or to be godly, it's because we don't know Him well enough. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises. Not only do we know, but we're secure. So through them, you may, listen, participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You have everything you need to participate in divine nature and escape the corruption, the evil desires, through your knowledge of Him. Listen to Colossians 3, 9, and 10. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. This is not like someday we hope to get there. He speaks as though this is a done thing. Your old self is gone, your new self is here. Off, on. Let's pull out some phrases. Renewed in knowledge. Through our knowledge of Him. Take off the old self. Escape the corruption caused by evil desires. Put on the new self. Participate in the divine nature. Now let's look at Romans 6, 1 through 11. I'll read. You read along with me. Listen. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Or God forbid. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into His death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we shall no longer be slaves to sin, because everyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live, will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here are the facts. The undisputed facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have been a believer for any length of time, these are the facts. text that you should already have heard, read, time and time again. These are the facts with which you should be familiar. These are the facts you should be cognizant of. In Christ, through His death, burial, and resurrection, by the glory of the Father, our old self, our old nature, has been crucified and buried. It is as dead as the body of Christ in the tomb was. Dead, buried, gone, taken off. And we have been raised to a new life, a new self, a new nature. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Sin no longer has mastery over us. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are free from sin. Are we not? This is creating some dissonance. I can see it on your face. Maybe Paul was saying, stay in the internal struggle, not because of what he said, but what he's about to. Keep your finger in Romans 6 and listen to Galatians 2:20. You've probably memorized this verse. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are hopefully, profoundly knowledgeable of these facts. Just as our doctor of aerodynamic engineering was profoundly knowledgeable of his facts. The second word that Paul uses is a word count. You see it in verse 11. Look at that word, count. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This word count literally in the Greek means to take into account, to calculate, or to attribute. It means to believe. Believe yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is a mathematical or financial term. If you know that I have deposited $1,000 in your bank account, I put it there. I've told you it's a gift because I love you. And I've asked you, please, spend it. I've shown you the receipt. You get online and you check it out. You demonstrate your belief in it by writing a check, going to the store. What has been credited to your account? What has Paul told you is credited to you as it was credited to Abraham? What? Righteousness. Righteousness has been credited to your account. You may have been in debt. You may have been below balance. You may have bounced a few checks. But God has credited righteousness to your account. How should you then live? How should you then demonstrate that you believe your account is full of righteousness? You should live righteously. We must understand there is a difference between knowing, cognition, and believing. Faith. Faith is entrusting yourself in something or believing in something. placing your faith, placing yourself in it. What you know, the facts, should guide, direct, counsel what you believe. What you believe, what you place your faith in, should guide and counsel and direct how you behave. The problem is, too many Christians are grounded in the cliche, I know what I believe, and they have not taken flight in the statement, I believe what I know. Some of us are stuck in I know what I believe. We haven't grown up into I believe what I know. Paul did not say, feel as though you are dead to sin. Paul did not say, try hard enough to be dead to sin. Paul said, know that you are dead to sin and live as though you believe what you know. Really? Okay, Paul. These are nice, you know, religious, spiritual, godly terms, man. But come on, let's be practical. We're gonna sin. We're not supposed to be practical. We're supposed to be spiritual. We're not supposed to be earthly. We're supposed to be heavenly. We're not supposed to have common sense. We're supposed to have godly sense. You must understand that if our mind takes that train of thought, let's just be practical, that is purposeful, willful resistance. To which Paul has one more word for us to contemplate, the word yield, to relent or submit. It's in Romans 6, 12 through 23. Turn there again. You see, our internal instinct is to say, sinning is out of our control. When I was a young man, and I would get found out, I'd say, hey, man, couldn't help it. It just happened. The circumstances demanded it. You know? My dad would say, we only do what we want to do. It's instinct to say sinning is out of control, out of our control. It's out of our hands. It's instinctual. It's natural. Hey, I was born that way. But Paul falls back on his holy and spirit-inspired assertion that sin is no longer in dominion. Sin no longer reigns. It's no longer your master. You are no longer under its foot, its thumb. In fact, he has said that in Christ we reign. And we reign with Christ. How much control does sin have over Christ? None. And he reigns, and we reign with him. We reign. So listen to the way in which he phrases the next few words. It is not sin which demands our allegiance. It is we who allow ourselves to sin. 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Who's supposed to obey who here? Who's in charge? Whose Holy Spirit indwelt? Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death, buried, crucified, old nature, to life, resurrected, new nature, new self. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Does it sound as though Paul is contending that the argument for sinning is out there? It's just overwhelming. Get it! Oh, it's just going to happen. Or is he saying, we're in charge here? It's up to you. Ooh, really? You can see the consternation on some faces. Number one, yield because you are under grace. Verses 14 and 15. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law. You are under grace. What then? Shall we say? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Again, God forbid. Submit because we are under grace, the grace in which we now stand. Number two, yield because you're free to yield. Listen to those following verses, Romans 6:16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, through you, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching which you were entrusted. Does that sound like some of our lives before we came to Christ? Slaves to it. Wholeheartedly, enthusiastically following our master. We have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put it in human terms because you are weak in your natural self. Oh, thanks, Paul. Okay. Can you imagine them going, okay. What does he mean? Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What thought is he asserting here? In other words, now that you are slaves to righteousness, you are free from the control of sin. Whew. This rubs us the wrong way, brothers and sisters. You mean to tell me that Holy Spirit indwelt, justified, redeemed, and atoned for believers who have been freed from sin continue to sin only because they allow themselves to? Yield because you're under grace. Yield because you are free to yield. And third, yield because the result of submitting is better than the result of resisting. Romans 6:21. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? See, as we grow up in God, we are supposed to come to some form of realizing, rationalizing, that what we were doing was horrible and it had horrible effects, and we're ashamed of that way of life, those thoughts, those actions, those words. Right? We're supposed to grow up a little bit here. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin, have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. We used to pursue those things enthusiastically. How should we pursue this? And results in eternal life. For the wages of sin is, but the gift of God is through. Romans 3:23 has been memorized so many times. It is so often and rightly used as an evangelistic tool to the non-believer. But who was it written to? It was written to the church. It was written to the believer who was contemplating the concept of allowing themselves to continue to sin. Yes, there is an evangelistic, eternal aspect that it is sin that leads to eternal death and God's gift of salvation that leads to eternal life. However, written to the church, to the believer, sin has as profound an effect on your mortality as it has on your eternality. Did you hear what I just said? Sin is poison. Sin is caustic. Sin is acidic. Sin is cancer. Sin destroys. Let me remind you of the degree to which God will persuade you not to allow yourself to continue in sin. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. And have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, children of God? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. How wholeheartedly foolish would it be for me to punish Gianni for not painting the steeple, something he's completely incapable of doing. Yet. It would be silly. You would be horrified if you came in and found me taking all his toys away and spanking him and putting him in a corner for 24 hours because he didn't get out and paint the steeple. Are we saying that God is going to just punish us for things that we're incapable for? Oh, let's not get into that debate, right? Let's leave that to the college campuses with Arminianism and Calvinism. Discipline. Rebuke. Disciplines, again, punishes. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Sin leads to, how much more should we submit and live? Our fathers disciplined for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Those timeouts aren't so painful, are they? Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Let's conclude with these thoughts. Remember our doctor of aerodynamic engineering? What you know must direct, guide, and counsel what you believe. And what you believe must direct, guide, and counsel that to which you yield. As Christians, our new life is supposed to be taking flight, but it seems as though many of our lives have been grounded because, number one, we don't know what we believe.
more often than not, number two, we do not believe what we know. And number three, we're unsubmissive to either what we know or what we believe. So let's ask a couple questions. So let you go home and ponder. Do you believe that sin in your life is inevitable? If you do, your belief will greatly affect how you live. Do you believe that you are incapable of not sinning? Let's not take a whole lifelong, boy, never sinning again. Let's just take the next one, the next thought, the next word, the next action, the next listening, the next sight, just the next one. Do you believe that you are incapable of not sinning? If you do, your belief will greatly affect how you live. Listen, I'm struck. I'm impacted by this thought as I prepared for this message. Listen carefully, please. If you haven't heard anything else I say, let's just listen to this. We like our sin, don't we? My dad used to always say that. We like our sin. I think we are less afraid of failure continuing in sin than we are afraid of success living without it. Let me say that for you one more time. I think that we are less afraid of failure continuing to live in sin than we are afraid of success living without it. We're less afraid of failure than we are afraid of success.